All right, saints, well, we are going to go ahead and get started in our study this morning. And we'll probably have a few more come along to join in as well, which is great. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come by your grace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to your throne of grace, which we do not deserve, but which you have graciously granted to us. And we pray that at that throne of grace, you may open our hearts and minds to hear and believe and understand all that you have proclaimed to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we begin our study. We're moving toward 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. In our last class, we actually did just, I think, 10 verses. They were profound, though. And really explained to us some very important truths of Scripture. In fact, I did a little summary I sent out to the church after I'd gone through it. I kind of revised the study a bit. And I included what I sent out to you, the statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith on the state of man after death. Let me just read that, and then I'll go into our summary of where we've gotten to thus far, and then we'll start the study for today. So this is Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, on the state of man after death. And this is a discussion we looked at a couple of weeks ago, following up on 1 Peter 4:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And we saw that fleshed out in particular discussions about how that works. And anyway, this little statement from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 32, declares, "The bodies of men after death return to the dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none." And if you will look into the Westminster Confession, also with the Scripture proofs, there's a lot of Scripture cited on that if you want to look into that topic farther. So, any questions or comments on that? Well, today we move into our study, and I start, as I have each of these lessons in 1 Peter, with a bit of review. And so to this point in our study of 1 Peter, we have seen the clear emphasis on the Christian's confidence in Christ, in the work of Christ for him, especially in the power of Christ's resurrection that promises eternal life. And since Christ fulfilled all the promises of God, the blessings flowing from this are immense. The first statement I have here largely follows chapter 1, the second one, chapter 2, where Peter talks about how all those promises are ours in Christ. And then such a realization gives a believer steadfastness in the face of persecution, even unto death. And that's another of Peter's themes. And it certainly encourages believers to turn from sin, another of Peter's themes. Peter exhorted believers to humble, respectful, and sober lives in all areas and stations of life as we went through slaves, servants, wives, husbands, etc. And in the last part of chapter 3, the first part of chapter 4, Peter encouraged believers to be confident in Christ in both life and death, explaining that to live is Christ and to die is gain, joining the Lord in our eternal home with Him on our death. And so those are the themes we've seen Peter address to this point. And I do have these lessons where I can provide them for you. If you want to study them farther, Mary mentioned he would like to see some of this again. And I, you know, after these, I always go through where questions are raised, where something isn't very clear, and I try to explain that more thoroughly in our little studies. So usually they are revised and improved after I've been through them. And so we have these themes throughout 1 Peter. You know, in chapter 1, for example, we have this wonderful hope in Christ due to his death and resurrection, because now we, in Christ, in his work, we can be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain this inheritance which is guaranteed for us in the heavens. And in chapter 2 again, Peter goes through all these promises of God concerning the coming of Messiah, and how Christ fulfilled those things. And now we are built upon his fulfillment of all of those truths of Scripture. And then in chapter 4, Christ, our example, has gone before us. In any suffering which we might endure, he's gone through much more. And he did not, when he was being reviled, he did not revile in turn while suffering it or no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he bore himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So that's explaining that work of Christ for us and then applying that. What does it look like? Dying to sin and living to righteousness. And then in this next mention of the work of Christ, we see in Peter chapter 3, again, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And then we have the discussion on that in Scripture. How is it that Christ and his work bring us to God? And we can have assurance that on death we will be in the presence of God because of the work of Christ. So that's what we studied in our last part of our study here in 1 Peter. Okay, so that's where we are now. So any questions or review or anyone like any more information on these points? I have another copy here if anybody needs the study. Anybody need a study? You need a copy? Or you have it? Everybody have a copy? Okay. All right, so anyway, we're going today, the plan is to start in verse 7 of chapter 4 and go all the way to the end of chapter 5, which actually is very short. So we shouldn't have any trouble with this. And let's start our study today with reading these sort of theme scriptures that I picked up there at the beginning of your study. If you will look there, we will read these together. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, so let us then start our study here in beginning in verse 7. And I'm going to read verses 7 through 11, and we'll look at this section. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances or the very words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. All right, so let's look at this little passage in some detail. Here I have sort of an introduction or explanation. Peter emphasized here the fruits of life in Christ in regard to Christian fellowship. Okay, now we're in Christ, but we're in Christ together. We're in this together. Better for better or worse, we're in this together, right? And so what's that going to look like? Well, I encourage believers, seeing that the end of all things was near. In other words, we need to be thinking about we're going to stand before God at some point. To live responsibly and soberly. To think about how you should live. To think about how you should relate to one another. So that they might effectively pray, love one another, care for one another, minister to one another, and use the gifts God had given to them to serve one another. There was no hierarchy here on which gifts were superior. All were useful in service to one another. And the ultimate goal of this, working with, caring for, ministering to one another, is that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So we have the opportunity to share the love of Christ and the gifts that he has given us with one another, so that God may be glorified through these things. So it's a beautiful passage. And I want to, all of these things are very, very useful. As I've told you before, when I teach through the scriptures, I don't try to go through every verse in ultimate detail. This isn't a sermon. But what I'm trying to do is help you be able to read these scriptures so that you can understand them clearly. And so give you the context, the background, the reasoning, etc., etc. And so I'm not going to go through all of these, although I think you could spend a lot of time on each and every verse and every phrase. But what I want to go through here is just sort of a couple of things out of this passage. And so we see, for example, in verse 8. I think verse 8 is very central here in this discussion. Because I think without receiving the admonition here in 1 Peter 4, chapter 8 is where we are, without receiving this admonition, this encouragement, we might say, I think none of the rest of it works. So what does he say here in verse 8? Above all, so I think he's pointing out to us, this is the central theme of how we care for and minister to one another. Above all, keep fervent in love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And since we are sinners, and since we have a multitude of sins, we actually need love to cover a multitude of sins. Now, we know the work of Christ has already done this. But now, how do we deal with one another in this regard? So this creates sort of a more, it's a little more, you know, it's easy for us to say, I'm forgiven by Christ, but then to forgive one another is another matter. So we know we've been forgiven by God through the work of Christ, but do we forgive one another? In other words, do we really love one another as God has loved us in not holding our sins against us? This seems to be quite challenging. This instruction is similar to that of the Apostle Paul. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. This, I think, is very critical to interpersonal relations. And if we do not forgive one another and keep holding our sins up against one another, I think this can be very undermining, of course, to Christian fellowship. So I think this is very critical. Without such a spirit of forgiveness, ministry to one another, to say the least, is greatly hindered. And so above all, Peter says, this has to be done. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. So, again, this is a challenge because it's sort of difficult to do at times because we offend one another, we hurt one another, et cetera, et cetera. But still, we must forgive one. This doesn't excuse sin, but we still must forgive one another in order to be able to live together, work together, minister to one another. So this is very, very critical, as Peter tells us. So you're praying for one another, you're loving one another, you're hospitable to one another, you minister to one another with the gifts with which God has given you. And in verse 11, I think it's very important, and how Peter lays this out, the very words, how he lays it out, I think is very critical. So verse 11, let me read this again. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, or the revealed words of God, as I translate it. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So let's look at that in a little more detail here. When Peter admonishes believers who teach as one who is speaking the revealed words of God, I think that's actually probably the best way to translate this, the revealed words of God. The utterances of God, the oracles of God, these are some translations that you will see. And I want to talk a little more about this concept. Peter is pointing out, and we see Peter place an emphasis upon this. For example, look over in 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21 about Scripture. Peter has a very, of course, as all of the authors of Scripture do, a very high view of Scripture. The Scripture, what has been revealed to us by God, which is recorded, written down, the written words of God, is very important. So when we are teaching the words of God, the revealed word of God, we should not approach this lightly. We should be very serious about this task. and very sober in how we're going about this. This is God's word, not ours. And as we see Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20-21, you know this, first of all, that no prophecy of scriptures is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So as you are teaching these things which have been spoken from God, you should handle this very carefully and seriously. And this is what Peter is admonishing here. Okay, now, Peter isn't there with these Jews who now have become believers in Cappadocia and etc., in Asia Minor, as he addressed them from the very beginning. But they have the Word of God. And they are to treat it carefully. And the Word of God which they have, of course, is the entire corpus of the Old Testament scriptures, as well as now the Gospels, which are beginning to be written by the apostles and go forth to them, and the letters to the churches, as we regard these as the scriptures. So as you are treating these, as you are handling these, as you are teaching these, do it as those who are really taking care to handle these very words of God. And I have a little note on this about the translation here of the Greek word. And this is the Greek term logia or logia. And it's often translated as the utterances of God or the oracles of God. We have this used several places in the New Testament and Old Testament as well. In pagan literature, this term was often used. It's supposed oracles of God, of course, which they didn't have. They were fake oracles from God. And the Jews, in contrast to the pagans, you know, said, you know, all this stuff you guys are calling, you know, words from God, that's bogus. What's really from God is the scriptures. And so we see this in the Septuagint. This term is often used in Psalm, I have it Psalm 11, I think maybe Psalm 12. The words of God are pure words. And it actually uses these words of God in the Septuagint is this very term, the logia of God, are pure words. The words spoken by God, and words spoken by God are the scriptures. We have this in Acts 7:38. You know, Moses received these revealed words from God. Sometimes translated, Moses received the oracles of God. And again, used several other times in Scripture. So again, what I do think it's important that we recognize, Peter's not talking about just anybody who claims to have gotten a word from God, like is popular in too many circles today. But he's talking about those who are taking, have the Scriptures, and are teaching them, and should take them quite seriously. Okay? So this is very important. And Peter has a similar kind of phrase. Now those who are serving should also do so. So those who are teaching should do so, recognizing these are the very words that come from God. Those who are serving should serve, recognizing that the ability that they have to serve is by the strength that they have from God. So the emphasis is on God, God's word, God's strength, and how we are going about doing what we are doing in ministry to one another. Whatever gifts we're exercising, we should see it as God's word, gifts from God, strength from God. So this is what we see emphasized in this passage. So any questions on this? again, I think it's all very important. We have the next little section here, one of several sections on possible suffering for the name of Christ. And so this has been a consistent theme throughout Peter. So verses 12 on through, let's see, well, really this whole next section, verses 12 through 19, suffering and judgment. So let's read through that, 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests on you. So if you must suffer for the name of Christ, then regard this actually, don't be surprised at it, and regard it as a blessing. Regard it as a blessing. So this is very important. Jesus, of course, taught this in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so Peter refers to this as well. If you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice, because you are blessed in being able to do so. And of course, if you should die in suffering, then you know Christ died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. And that you have a living hope secured by Christ's resurrection guaranteed for you in heaven. And so that then moves Peter on to, and Peter does this, you know, we've seen regularly, kind of jumping from point to point, but they're related. So it's not this equational logic, Greco-Roman logic, but this relational logic. So now, speaking of suffering and judgment and the next life and et cetera, talking about this next theme, we see this beginning there in verse 15. Speaking of suffering, speaking of judgment, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. So if you are suffering for the name of Christ, make sure it's not because you're behaving badly. Right? So you can't say because you messed up, oh, I'm suffering for the name of Christ. I'm in jail for the name of Christ because I socked the guy in the nose. That's not suffering for the name of Christ. That's just because it was men behaving badly. Okay? So we have to draw a distinction between those. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. So again, moving from suffering, death, to judgment. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins first with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And of course, the implication is it will not be good for those who refuse the offer of forgiveness in Christ, which is brought to us. And then he quotes from Proverbs, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So Peter puts together these concepts of suffering and judgment, righteous suffering, suffering for unrighteousness, judgment for the people of God, and judgment for the unbelievers. and he sort of works these together in his own relational logic in his argument. And so this is how Peter thinks and how he communicates with us, and very important topics. So, of course, he points out, let your suffering not be because you are behaving badly, because men will judge you for those things. And speaking of men's judgment, God judges too. And we should want to be in Christ, protected from the judgment of God. And those who are not in the household of God, of course, are going to receive the ultimate penalty, which we all deserve. But they're going to receive the ultimate penalty, which Christ bore for us. Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But for those who don't receive his offer of salvation, Christ himself, having taken our punishment upon himself, for those who do not receive it, they do not come to judgment with the forgiveness of sins, which is offered through the work of Christ. And so that's why he refers to this concept of judgment here, and how for the righteous, they are barely saved. They're not saved because they deserve it. They're saved only because of the work of Christ for them. But those who will not receive the forgiveness offered to them in Christ, what a terrible judgment they have yet to face. But to those who do suffer for righteousness, perhaps even unto death, the summary of this right here is, therefore also those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls upon death, their souls, to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So, put to death in the flesh means, as we saw in our last study, to be made alive in the Spirit, in Christ, to then go into the presence of God. To live as Christ, in Christ, to live as Christ, and to die is gain upon death. Promised to us by the work of Christ for us, secured for us by his resurrection. All right, so everybody with us to this point in following along Peter's reasoning in this passage? Yes?
Is this suffering, you think, only being persecuted for righteousness' sake? It's not like the James 1 passage where it says, count it all joy when you suffer whatever trial. Is this, you think, particularly?
Well, I think it is, you know, in the context, particularly suffering brought by men upon you for the persecution for Christ. But, you know, back in Peter chapter 1, he talked about various trials that come upon us. And through, like James does, through trials, we have the purification of our faith, et cetera, et cetera. So there probably is some relation here to this idea of general trials, which we all must endure. And trials, you know, include things like injury, disease, certainly just the human frailty brought into the world by sin, sadness as a result of problems with those around us, or death of loved ones, etc., etc. All the daily trials of life. Certainly, God understands these things. And these all, Peter also remarks on this. Not an emphasis of Peter, because Peter's emphasis is that right now, under Emperor Nero, a lot of Christians are being persecuted for the sake of Christ. But you shouldn't be surprised at these things, but Christ gave an example of suffering through such persecution for us, and we look to him. And even if the persecution is unto death, we can be comforted in God, who created us, has also redeemed us. And if we suffer unto death, we know that we will be then in the presence of God. So don't be fearful of this ultimate suffering. So it certainly includes this idea of suffering through the daily trials of life. In fact, Peter, again in chapter 1, you know, enter chapter 1 talking about we're all flesh. All flesh is as grass. We're all going to die. It may be sooner in persecution. It may be later, but we're all going to die. So we're all going to have those daily trials of life. So certainly Peter, while he doesn't emphasize that, he certainly acknowledges it.
Yeah, I mean, because I would think that sin entered the world, and so, you know, there's evil and then there's unnatural evil. So, like,
right.
You know, a hurricane comes and destroys your house. That's not
exactly
directly caused by a person, but it's
right.
Caused by life beating you down, so to speak, in the way that Job was. So, you know, trials, whether they're caused by other people or just with all happenstance, or just, you know, it's not really happenstance, but once you look at it like that, it's kind of,
yes. And in fact, you know, we talked about that a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, where Peter uses the words, look, the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, and that judgment in the flesh as men is simply death. Though you die, we're mortal. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, because of sin, we're mortal. We're going to die. So that is part of the daily sufferings of life. We are judged with all men with death. But what about after death? Well, we have the promise of life in Christ after death, because Christ died that he might what? One of the reasons for which Christ died, verse 18, chapter 3, is so what? Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might what? Bring us to God. And he will do that. So in spite of the judgment which we all endure, we're all going to die. Christ died that he might bring us to God, even though we die. So yes, the idea of the daily trials and judgments of life are mentioned throughout this discussion. And trials of life are part of the sufferings which we will endure. But sufferings for the name of Christ, sufferings for Christ, he's talking about, are particularly suffering under persecution. But very good questions. So anything else on that? Everybody with us. All right, let's move on to chapter 5. Just a very short little discussion here. The first part of chapter 5 is Peter's short admonition or encouragement or exhortation to elders. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Let's say that together. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. A beautiful phrase. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares or anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So again, really a beautiful, encouraging passage. It's not a criticism of the leaders, but it's an encouragement, you know, in faithfulness and in service again to one another. Be fervent in love. And this is just another example of this as Peter gives to us. So it's a short admonition or instruction to elders. Again, was to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, but not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for gain, but with eagerness. Not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, Peter introduced this as, Peter, I'm writing to you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. So I'm in the same spot you are in. Now, Peter actually is telling us it's a little more humble on Peter's part for him to mention these particular things. Because when Peter was witnessing the sufferings of Christ, what was he also doing? We're talking about on the cross, his arrest, his beating, his crucifixion. What also did Peter do when he was witnessing Christ's sufferings?
He tried to get out of it.
He tried to get out of it. He denied. And so for Peter to say, yeah, I was there witnessing the sufferings of Christ when I was denying Christ. It's a particularly humble statement for Peter to say. I was there and I denied Christ. And he suffered for me irregardless. And you know, Peter had this little encounter with Christ. After this, do you remember? Peter, basically, this is in John chapter 20. I have the reference here. And, you know, Jesus came to Peter after his resurrection. And the question to Peter was, okay, Peter, now I died for you. I rose from the dead. But you denied me. So Peter, do you what? What does Jesus ask? Do you love me? You who denied me, Jesus doesn't push it, doesn't twist it, you know, with a knife into Peter. You who denied me, do you love me? He just leaves that aside. But of course, everybody knows that. Everybody in the conversation. Peter, are we moving on now? Do you love me? And if you do love me, what will you do? Feed my sheep. So Peter is now the fellow elder, having been particularly commissioned by Christ to care for the flock. And Peter's very painfully aware that he denied Christ. So I am your fellow elder, having been called by Christ to care for the sheep. I'm just like you are. I'm a sinner. I denied Christ, but yet he called me to care for his sheep. And similarly, that's what you should do. So, you know, this is very profound, you know, I think for Peter. When I read through this, and I think Peter expects you to do this, when you read Peter saying, I'm just a fellow, you know, it's not anything, not raising himself up. I'm just like you are. I'm just your fellow elder. I was there. I saw the sufferings of Christ. And I can write about that, and I've written about it, so that makes me somewhat unique. But also, when I saw the sufferings of Christ, I denied him. But yet, Christ still called me to feed the sheep. And you should too. So I think when we see this in the context, it just makes it much more rich of what Peter is actually telling us, why he describes himself in these terms. After, you know, Jesus had spoken these words to Peter, you know, feed after his death, after his resurrection, Peter, feed my sheep. This is in John 21. And of course, Jesus repeats this three times. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, then tend my lambs. Jesus asks him again, how many times had Peter denied Jesus?
Three
times. How many times does Jesus ask Peter, if you love me? Three times. So, yes, there is a correlation. So, second time, Simon, son of Jod, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, shepherd my sheep. And then he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. But again, how many times had Jesus denied, had Peter denied Christ? Three times. Peter was grieved because he said, again, a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend to my sheep. Yes?
Were the Gospels circulating at this time? When he, like, would these, his audience have been aware of what happened?
I mean, about yes. This was during Nero's reign. Which was, this was probably about 64 AD. So we are well after the time when the Gospels were written and probably pretty widely circulated. So yes. So these, and you know, the accounts had circulated because the apostles themselves had traveled. But yes, most of the Gospels were written by this time. Yes.
I don't know if you can tell this from the text. In the original, but when it says that he was grieved, does that seem to convey that he was grieved because he was seeing the correlation? Like, oh, I did this three times, that's why he's asking me three times. Can you see that in it, or is that just
no? You know, that's not particularly explained to us in the passage. So exactly why Peter was grieved, you know, he was grieved that Jesus kept asking him. But it's obvious, I think, if we look again at the broader context, that Jesus is wanting Peter to know, is very aware of his denial, and now wants Peter to be very aware that regardless of his denial, Christ still loves him, cares for him, and still plans to use him greatly. So anyway, Peter's writing as this fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and encouraging these leaders here to also, you know, care for the sheep. And so shepherd this flock of God. Like Jesus instructed me, you should shepherd this flock of God. This is a very consistent theme of Scripture. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Isaiah 40 has this beautiful passage of comfort to Israel, begins comfort to Israel after judgment. I will take them up as a shepherd cares for his flock. We have there Isaiah 40. I have the reference there for you. And so Acts 20:28, shepherd the church of God. Apostle Paul's instruction to the elders, very similar. Shepherd the church of God, which he paid for with his own blood. So very similar admonitions. It's the idea of a caring shepherd for the sheep. Sheep, of course, in Scripture are animals which need direction. Because otherwise they get themselves in trouble. They need direction and guidance. So this caring for sheep is because sheep need to be cared for. And so this analogy made to us. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? Sheep need a shepherd. So writing this to the leaders in the church, the elders in the church, as a fellow elder, yeah, you're going to find out in your task as an elder, a leader, that sheep need instruction and they sometimes don't cooperate. Still, your job is to care for them. To care for them. With eagerness, with joy. So, this is, I think, a very important instruction. It's very short. But he does say there's a promise associated with us. The faithful shepherd will receive from the chief shepherd, Jesus himself, a crown of righteousness awaits. And of course, this whole idea of humility, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, he said this is for everybody. Everybody, young and old, leaders, followers, everyone must clothe themselves with humility. We're all of this, we're dependent upon God. Cast all of your cares on him, because God is the only one who can answer all of your cares. God is the only one who can actually provide everything you need. So, he's also the only one who can exalt to positions of honor and authority in due time. So you may think it's your due time, but if God hasn't exalted you, obviously not. It's not due time. Because God knows when is the proper time. And it may be never. And regardless, clothe yourselves with humility. So this is to be constant, the constant for everyone. Again, following the example of Christ, who was, of course, the chief shepherd, was, of course, God himself. And yet, the example of Christ, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So, in positions of leadership, there will be criticism, there will be pushback, there will be difficulties, etc., etc. But again, follow the example of Christ, the chief shepherd. So again, a short but beautiful passage as Peter, writing very much from his heart, is giving as encouragement to the saints, and particularly here to leaders in the church. This next little passage is very important, verses 8 through 11. And this is Peter's fourth passage to deal with sin, to turn from sin. And this one's a little different. Here in verses 8 through 11. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but withstand him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Another beautiful passage, quite eloquent, I would say, and very illustrative, I think, and it's one that we have to look at, as these other passages, we have to look at carefully, be sober, be on the alert. Why be sober? Because sin is always around. And, you know, the very beginning admonition we have in the scripture, besides, you know, you shall not eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, is actually all the way back in Genesis 4 on this. And so we have this warning given to Cain. And as with Cain, so often it is with us. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin, Satan, is always around, always there. Temptation is always, always there. And in order to deal with this, you must what? You have to be sober, be on the alert. So he gives us a very important instruction here. What should we do with this fact that sin is around us, Satan is tempting us? Withstand this temptation. And how do you withstand this temptation? Well, there are temptations in many ways, all kinds of things. Peter refers again here to suffering in persecution. That's going to be possibly one of the temptations, being tempted to deny your faith. Deny Christ and you won't get crucified. That certainly would be a great temptation. And that was in Peter's day, certainly, and there are Christians today persecuted all over the world. Hundreds were killed in several countries on Easter Day, persecuted for the name of Christ. Persecution is still ongoing in the world today, but then there are, you know, slights and whatever it might be, perhaps little sufferings for us for the name of Christ. But, of course, then there's just the daily temptations of sin, as we see with Cain. So, Peter says, what do you do this? How do you resist this? Well, we must withstand. Most of your Bibles are probably going to translate as resist. I don't think that's quite correct in this context. That translation. Because this is really a military term, withstand, being firm in your faith. So this is a military term, as I said, for a defensive posture. Set up a strong, impregnable, defensive posture against sin, temptation, and Satan. So overcome sin and Satan by standing firm in your faith. This is a defensive, not an offensive battle. And you stand firm in your faith. Faith in what? Well, faith, of course, in Christ. Christ and all that Christ has done, and Christ who has gone before us in suffering, yet now he enjoys the glories of heaven. So stand firm in your faith. Do not deny Christ. And I have the translation there from Kenneth Wiest. It shows you kind of what the Greek reader would have thought as he read this. So Weiss translates this, stand immovable against his onset. That is a onset, it's not typically the way we use the word onset. It's a technical military term that was used in of Roman soldiers standing firmly in this defensive posture. So it stand immovable against his onset. That is, against a military attack. You stand firm, immovable, stand immovable against his onset. solid as a rock in your faith. So you stand defensively strong in Christ, firm in your faith in Christ. Yes?
When you bring in Ephesians 6 at this point?
Yes. Yes. And I've noted Ephesians 6 as a parallel passage to this here for you to reference. So yes, stand, stand. Be armed and stand. It's not go to war against Satan. No. It's be prepared, be prepared. The battle is on. It's always there, and we should recognize it. Be alert, be prepared for it, and stand. Stand firm in our faith. So, and there's a sure reward to those who persevere, because after a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a glorious declaration we have here of God's care for us. We stand firm in the faith, but of course, he is the one who preserves us and protects us. And this is a glorious declaration, and of course, also a wonderful promise of God's comfort and God's care for us, even perhaps in the face of death for Christ. And really, you know, that brings us to the end. There's a very brief little observation that Peter makes. Why did he write this letter? Well, verse 12. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. What is the true grace of God? Well, the true grace of God is that I've written to you about the work of Christ for you and the work of Christ in you. And so I've exhorted and testifying how that is to be applied in your lives. So exhorting and testifying that this work of Christ for you, for them, and in them is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Again, similar words to what he just used. Stand firm in this grace. And then Peter's final benediction summarizes his entire letter. This is simple but profound. Peace be to all those who are in Christ. Let's say that together. Peace be to those who are in Christ. And we are done. Peace be to all those who are in Christ. May the Lord bless you richly.